Father, as we look at your word tonight, we need it. We need your word. We love your word. Time and again, Thursday night, Sunday night, and in our daily times of reading your word, we find that that it speaks to our hearts, and that you have a way of truly refreshing us, yet challenging us, growing us and maturing us. So, Father, may we not approach your word simply from an intellectual standpoint. I pray that we would come like the Thessalonians did, receiving it. Not just hearing it, not even just believing it, but truly receiving it for ourselves individually. Speak to us, Lord. Teach us. And bless this time, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, 2 John. Let's just get into this. Now, 2 John. We just got done studying 1 John. And John is now, in this stage of his life, an extremely old man. Up in his 90s, he's the last one standing, you know. He's the last of the apostles. All the rest have been killed, martyred. And he is kind of the last guy, you know. And he's wrapping up his years. And in these last years, the old pastor John, and he was a pastor. He pastored the church there in Ephesus. And no doubt oversaw a lot of other churches and no doubt traveled from church to church and taught and edified the saints in that way. And now John, he's kind of getting up there. And in these last two epistles, they're kind of unique in that only 2 John and 3 John and the book of Philemon would fall into the same category. And that is this, they're personal letters. They were written it's like reading somebody's personal mail. And though they're short, and though we'll be able to most likely take in both of these letters tonight, don't let their brevity fool you. They're packed with application and truth. And so for time's sake, we're going to kind of go quickly, but I encourage you to go back and look at these and don't just accidentally flip over them as you're reading through your Bibles, because there's lots to know in these verses in front of us. Now, John, as I mentioned, was getting old. And he's really just expressing his heart in these last two epistles that he's written. In fact, in no other epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, do you really catch the heart of the author. He's really just kind of laying it out there. And I love that because, as I've mentioned before, in my mind's eye, I just see this little old man, you know, kind of frail, who's been around the block, who's just packed with wisdom and knowledge, and he's just always, in my mind's eye, just kind of one of those guys you just would love to be around. You ever known a seasoned saint? You ever just been around an old timer in the faith who you just want to be around him? And I found that two things can happen when you get older. You can either become bitter or better. And you're gonna get hardened into what you are, you know, and if it's bitter, you're just gonna get more bitter. And you're just gonna be if you're just a soft-hearted, lovable man of God, that's what you're gonna be, or woman of God, that's what you're gonna be. And I'll tell you what, as I get older, I don't want to become bitter. You know, I don't want to be a grumpy old man. I want to be a pleasure to be around in my later years, you know, which are way far away. But aren't we just, no, I'm just kidding. But I love this because here's John, and he's just, you can just, the love is kind of just oozes out of his pores, you know. Yet, though he's loving, he's also just an old guy who just doesn't have time to beat around the bush either. He likes to just tell it as it is. And I appreciate the clarity of the way he writes. Hey, this is right. This is wrong. This is light. This is dark. This is the way it is. This is the way it is. If you disagree, you're a liar. You know, he's loving, but he's truthful. And as we've been talking the last few weeks, is that love and truth go hand in hand. And really, truth is kind of the overarching umbrella over these last two epistles. If you want to outline 1 or 2 John, I think it breaks up rather nicely. The theme would be truth. And then I have love it and live it. Truth. Love it and live it. In the first three verses, it's really just his introduction. Verses 1 through 3 would be introduction. Part 2 would be practicing the truth, verses 4 through 6, Part one is the introduction, verses 1-3. Number two is practicing the truth, 4-6. The third part would be protecting the truth, verses 7-11. And then the fourth section, verses 12-13, would be his conclusion. So there's the introduction, 1-3, practicing the truth, 4-6, protecting the truth, 7-11, and his conclusion, 12-13. So let's jump in. This first part, this introduction, he says, "The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy, peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." First of all, notice how he starts out this letter. Now, when they wrote letters back in the day, they did it opposite of the way we do it. And quite frankly, I think they had it better. They were a little smarter. At the beginning of the letter, they told you who it was from. Have you ever gotten a letter in the mail and you're reading it and you're going, "Who is this?" The first thing I do when I get a letter is I flip it over and I look who signed it. You know, this is so-and-so who wrote me. What they would do is they said, the first thing they would say is who they are. They identify themselves. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the Apostle John, one of the original 12. So listen, you know, and lay out why his authority. Although he does use the word elder, he says he just calls himself the elder. And there's some reasons for that. Some think that it's because he was just reminding them that he's an elder in the church. And remember that that is a position in the church, an elder. An elder is one who is an overseer in the church. The word bishop, elder, and pastor in the New Testament are all interchangeably used in the New Testament. An elder describes the man, a man of maturity. And also, bishop describes what that man does. Bishop, the word simply means to oversee. And the word pastor says how that overseer does his job. To pastor just means to shepherd. It means to feed the flock and to oversee the flock. And so our elders, you know, we have a couple elders at the church and they're overseers, yet they have pastor tendencies and they're old in a sense, not old age-wise, but they have maturity. And you don't necessarily have to be an old person to be an elder. And so he's an elder of the church, but I also think he was just saying, look, it's me, the old guy. You know, he's just saying it's Grandpa John. You know, it's the old, it's the elder. Not an elder, the elder, you know. And there's kind of like a, just this, you know, it's like I said earlier, it's just kind of like, you know, Grandpa John. Just, hey, it's me, you know, the elder. Now, who's he writing to? It says this, unto the elect lady and her children. Now, depending on which commentary you read, you'll get a couple of different opinions about who this is. Who is this elect lady and her kids? And there's some that hold pretty staunch to the idea that he was writing to a real woman with real kids. And that perhaps he just doesn't use her name because he's protecting her, because at this time there was a really bad persecution against Christians. And so maybe he's kind of keeping this letter kind of under the radar screen in case it gets into the wrong hands. I personally think and kind of hold to the viewpoint that it wasn't so much written to an individual with kids, a household, as much as it might be kind of code for the Church of Jesus Christ. I like the wording, to the elect lady. And who are we? We're the bride of Christ, aren't we? And he says, to the elect lady and her kids. I like that. It's just kind of a family letter. But whatever way you want to go on it, it really doesn't matter. If you say, no, it was written to, you know, people get real worked up about, no, and this text, and it relates to this, and it was written to a woman with her kids, and other people say, no, it was written to a church, and it's just a code word. And you know what? Go ahead and argue that if you want. It doesn't really matter, because the bottom line is it was written for all of us. It made it into the Bible, so guess what? It's written to Coastline Christian Fellowship tonight. And it's written to your household, and it's written to you tonight. So let's just kind of not waste our time arguing that. And look at what he has to say. Notice with me again, he says, whom I love in the truth. And we've discussed that over the last couple of weeks, so I don't feel it necessary to go back into that. But just, I guess it's enough to just say, look, as we said on Sunday, love and truth go hand in hand. And you can't love somebody if you're not truthful with them. And truth without love is harsh. But love without truth is wishy-washy and fake, you know. And so love and truth, they go hand in hand. And he says, not only I, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. When it says the truth dwells in us, I like that. Because as we define the truth, what did we come up with last Sunday? Anybody remember? What is the truth? It's Jesus Christ. It's not so much that it's a what, it's a who. Jesus claimed to personify truth. And he said, I am the truth. And so I like that because the truth dwells in us. Jesus Christ dwells in you. Isn't that awesome? But not only that, he said his word is what? Truth. John 17:17. And what does it say in Colossians? Let the word of God dwell in you. So not only do you have Jesus in you, you have his word in you, but also Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And so I just like that. We have truth within us. And note this, and it will be with us forever. The truth will be with you forever. I was thinking about this. You know, if it's true, it doesn't change. You know, it's so funny. What passes as truth in our society oftentimes has to be revised a couple years later. You know, science will say, this is true. And then a few weeks later, they'll say, well, we need to adjust that truth. But you know what I love is that, you know, the world can go up and down in what they call truth and la, la, la. But you know what? One thing never changes, and that's the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And this is truth, you guys. And you can bank on this. And they can take it out of our schools, and they can remove it from our courtrooms, you know, the Ten Commandments, and all that stuff. But you know what? It's in you, and it never changes, and the Word of God abides forever. I'm so glad, you know, that we don't have to revise Christianity every 50 years, although some try. And there's an old saying, and this really is pertinent to the discussion that John's going to delve into, and it's an old cliche, and I've said it, and you've heard pastors say it, but don't pass it off as oh, that's just a cliche. Listen. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. And the reason I point that out is because John is going to talk about in a minute how that there are some that are departing from the truth and leading off into error, into bad doctrine. And if you just kind of keep that in mind, if somebody says, I have this new revelation, or if you come to our little group, we've got real truth. Guess what? If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. So verse three, he says, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, his Son. I was thinking about this in verse three. He says, grace be with you and mercy and peace. Those things are always at the beginning of the epistles, except for one, I think, and it's James. Grace, mercy, and peace. And guess what? They're always in that order. Some leave out peace. Some leave out mercy, you know, or some just say mercy. But you know what? Almost all the New Testament writers start out their epistles by saying grace unto you, peace unto you, mercy. And as I've said before, and you've heard other guys say, but it's true. The reason they're in that order is this, because you cannot experience the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. And when you experience the grace of God, then you know the peace of God. And you know what's cool to me is John is not the only guy who says that, but I literally went back and looked at the beginning of every single epistle in the New Testament. Paul says it, and he introduces that. He says that in Romans, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and in Galatians, and in 1 and 2 Timothy and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and in Titus. John says it in 1, 2, and 3 John. Jude says it. Philemon says it. All these guys say that. And I was thinking, man, did they get together one day and say, hey, let's start all the letters this way? Then I got to thinking about that. Why? Other than it just being a common greeting in the day. And it was like we would say, dear so-and-so, you know, hope you're having a good day. They would say grace and peace. But I think it's more than that. I was thinking about, you know, this common thread through the New Testament of grace, peace, and mercy. You know what the cool thing is? Simple thought, take it or leave it. But here's the thing that kind of struck me. Is that as Christians, that's what we have. We have grace. We've experienced grace. We know what mercy is. And we can experience peace. And the cool thing about that, it's a simple thought, I know, but you know, the world out there is grasping for those things. And for us, it's just our greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace. And I didn't know what peace was until I experienced the grace and the mercy of my God. And I just like that common thread of grace, mercy, peace. Well, now he kind of gets into the context of what he's talking about here. And in verses 4-6, I've kind of put this down as practice the truth. He says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which I have from the beginning, that we love one another. I like this. He says, I found of your kids walking in truth. He didn't say, by the way, I found all your kids walking in truth. He said, I found of your kids walking in truth. Just walking in the truth. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. But what does it mean to walk in the truth? It means basically to obey the truth. Remember what I said, that once you are confronted with the truth, all of a sudden you're accountable to that truth. And so many people in Christianity, they hear the truth, but they never quite adhere to the truth. And we need to be those who not only are hearing the truth, but our personal walk, our lives, are a life that is walking in the truths that we know. Amen? And by the way, how does a person walk in truth? First of all, you got to know what the truth is. And his word is truth. And the only way to have a life that is consistently walking in truth is to have a life that's consistently walking through the Bible. And I just want to encourage you guys, because you're here on a Thursday night, so I commend you for that. But I want to encourage you, don't let Sunday morning and don't let Thursday night be the only time that you receive the word of God. If you only ate twice a week, you would starve to death. Granted, they're big meals, okay? But you know what? Eat every day. Chew on the meat of the Word of God. Take in the milk of the Word, the bread of life. We need it to be nourished and to be healthy and to know the truth, that we can walk in the truth. Well, then in verse 5, he says, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that we have from the beginning, that we love one another. I love this. Because you know what John does? He's just brief. And he says, hey, love each other. And you know, as we've talked about in previous weeks, and the reason I bring it up again is because it's in our text, and he's bringing it up again. John basically sums up Christianity, puts it in a nutshell, and says this. It's love. And it's not a new commandment. What's the greatest commandment, they asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, I believe. And he said, this is the commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is likened unto it. You love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law, he said, and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. And so, guys, once again, I'm here to remind us that this is Christianity in a nutshell. What? Love God and love people. We're so good at complicating things. And I've often said that I have the gift of complication. Give me something simple, and I guarantee, give me 5 minutes with it, and I'll mess it up. And I'll make it harder than it is. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't discuss doctrines or adhere to certain things and have discussions. But you know what? May we never grow up enough or get mature to the point that we forget the simplicity of what Christianity is. It's that God loved us, and now we get to love him back and love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That is Christianity. Amen. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, though, I like this. He says, and this is love. He defines it for us, and you might be surprised at the definition. He says that we walk after the commandments, or his commandments, pardon me. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now, often people say, oh, great, love is walking in the commandments. You mean the Ten Commandments? I don't believe so. I don't believe that that's the commandment he's talking about. I think the commandment he's talking about is the one he just talked about, and that is love. Doesn't it say in Romans that if we are loving our neighbor, we fulfill the commandments automatically? See, that's the key. If you're loving somebody, you will fulfill God's commandments and God's heart. But the key isn't to focus on the commandments. The key is to focus on just the Lord and loving each other. And guess what? If you're loving somebody, you won't steal from them. If you're loving somebody, you won't cheat on them. If you're loving somebody, you won't be angry, you know, you won't hit them, you know, or murder them. And so, love. But I like this in verse 6. He says, this is love, that you walk after the commandments. In other words, as we've said again previously, the proof is in the pudding. There's a lot of people that say they love. But what I love about Pastor John here is that he doesn't leave love out there as some kind of foggy idea that's just kind of warm and fuzzy and we just need to love each other, you know. He puts shoes on it. And he says, this is love, obedience. And guys, the way that we show God that we love him is to obey him. It's just like our kids. We tell our kids, they say, oh, I love you. But you know, if your kids always told you they loved you, but they never did a thing you said, would you begin to question if they really loved you? I mean, they probably do, but man, it kind of makes me wonder. The proof of love is obedience. And guys, there's a lot of us, you know, I'm guilty too in my life of saying, oh, I love you, Lord. And then the Lord will put on my heart to do something, to repent from something. Whoop, better turn the page. That was getting convicting. You know. Have you ever prayed that the Lord would just give you an answer to a dilemma and then you just pop open for your devotions? You're like, oh, man. Got to go to work, you know, and we ignore, you know what I'm saying? The Lord, the way that we prove love is we obey him. Obedience. That's the proof of love. I really believe that. Well, he says practicing love, if you would, means obeying the commandments. But the great thing is, as he said earlier, is God's commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not a big, heavy load. Oh, man, we got to obey God's commandment. Why? Because his commandment is summed up in this, love. And when you're loving God, it's no sweat to love everybody else. But by the way, you will never properly love your neighbor, your spouse, your kids, and your coworkers, and your fellow students. You cannot love them properly unless you have a right love relationship this way first. If the love that you have for your Heavenly Father is out of whack, then you won't be able to properly love the people that are around you. So it's a flow that comes from heaven. As he is loving us, we love him back, and then that just kind of flows out of us onto the people around us. That's the key. Well, now verse 7 through 11, it's not so much practicing love as he's talking about practicing truth, rather, as it is protecting truth. Now look at verse 7. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whoa. What happened to loving John? Again, man, he just kind of, love tells the truth. And he says, walk in truth because he says, look, there's coming deceivers. And he says this, they've entered into the world. And I would also add into the church who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. See, truth, if it is truth, is worth defending. And it's worth standing up for. And notice here's the deal. Here's the litmus test of an antichrist, if you would. And remember that the word antichrist simply means, in its purest definition, anti simply means in place of or opposed to. So it's in place of Christ or opposed to Christ. And he says, this is antichrist. If those that come to you and they teach, if they do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, I don't mean to get into this real heavily because we've already talked about it. But remember, there was the Gnostics in his day who were claiming to have all this great and deep knowledge. And they looked very intellectual and they looked very polished and smart. But their big thing was that Jesus could not have been truly 100% man. He was the Son of God, but there's no way he could have been 100% man because anything spiritual is good, but anything material is evil. So, okay, he was the Son of God, but he wasn't really a man. He didn't really eat, you know. He didn't really walk on the sand. And he denied that Jesus came in the flesh. And he says, John just busts out and he said, look, if they come to you and they say, pardon me, that kind of stuff, they're antichrist. They're opposed to Jesus Christ. They're preaching a different Jesus Christ. Because guys, listen, Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. And guess what? He is the Son of God. I can't explain that. It's a mystery of the incarnation. He's 100% God. But he's 100% man at the same time. And how that works is beyond me. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 7. It says, if they come into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The word confess there means, the definition of confess in the Greek means to say the same thing. And I have found, and it's true, that in Christianity there are certain things that we all have to say the same thing about. There are certain things that we just, all of us, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, have to confess. I was thinking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this. Paul says, I beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be joined together. Now, that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that we all have to talk the same way, look the same way. That's not what he's talking about. There's definitely room in the body of Christ for different personalities. Amen? But what it's saying is this. There are certain non-negotiables in the body of Christ. For instance, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That he's born of a virgin. That means he's 100% man, yet it also means he's 100% God. God is his Father. Okay? We don't negotiate that. That is a Christian teaching that has to be held on to, because to say anything less, you know, what's the big deal? You say, well, why do we have to adhere to that? Because to say anything less is to diminish who Jesus is and what God did. If you say that he was just a created being, he wasn't really God, then you're saying God didn't die for your sins. If you're saying he didn't really come in the flesh, then what you're saying is that, you know, that God is not relatable. Because part of the reason of him becoming a man was so that he could live as a man, so that we could relate to him, because we don't have a high priest who's far off. We can relate to him because he was like us. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so quickly, I'm just trying to do this quickly. We can't diminish the person of Jesus Christ by saying, well, he was 100% God, but he wasn't 100% man. And by the way, that's not the big issue in our day and age. The big issue in our day and age is compromising on this. He was 100% man, but he wasn't 100% God. Who compromises that, you might ask? Jesus Christ and the Church of the Latter-day Saints compromises that. The Jehovah Witnesses compromise that. And any other cult compromises that. And the way that you can tell it's a cult, the test is this. What do they say about Jesus? And it's not politically correct for me to sit up here and call the Mormon religion a cult, but by definition, it is. Why? Because they claim that Jesus Christ is not deity. He's the brother of Lucifer or whatever it is. And the same with the Jehovah Witness. Now, I'm not coming down on those individuals and people that have been duped by that religion, because some of the nicest people I know are Mormons. But their religion is from the pit of hell. And I don't apologize for saying that. And the reason it is because it's an attempt by Satan to diminish the person of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should Mormon bash. We need to pray for our Mormon friends and love them and give them the gospel and all the rest. But you know what? Don't buy into what the world says, is that they're just another Christian religion. They're not, by definition, because they don't adhere to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So I'm not trying to be harsh or mean. I'm just trying to kind of clear out the facts here. Are you tracking with me? Now, I can hear it now. Jason hates Mormons, you know. And the gossip's going to start flying. I've already heard that I hate homosexuals. You know, it's amazing how words get twisted. But just like anything else, we don't hate the sinner. We love the sinner. We hate the sin. Hey, I don't hate those people. I hate their religion. Why? Because it diminishes Jesus Christ. It's Antichrist. It's in place. The Mormons are preaching a different Christ. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And we got to stick to that. He says, look to yourselves that you lose not the things which you have worked so hard for or that you've wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He's saying, look, if you get drawn away in those things, man, you're not going to necessarily lose your salvation, but you're going to lose all the rewards that you've worked for. This isn't, by the way, talking about salvation. You know why I know that? Because salvation is not a reward. Because the word reward there means a wage, something you've earned. And guess what? We didn't earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift by God's grace. But see, here's what a lot of people don't understand is that we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. We are not, let me say that again. We are not saved by works. You don't have to Hail Mary. You don't have to light candles. You don't have to adhere to these things and sell the, you know, we are saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's what he did and what he did alone. And you are saved when you humble yourself and you say, I repent for my sin. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and that I couldn't save myself, but you died for my sins. And I'm grabbing onto what you did for me. There's nothing I can do for myself. It's called grace. But here's the thing. It says in 1 Corinthians 3 that you can't build on any other foundation than Jesus Christ. But once you're saved, you can build on that foundation of Jesus. And you can either build with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we're all going to stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ. We're going to be judged as Christians. But guess what we're not going to be judged for? Our sin. See, the judgment of a Christian isn't that you don't have to freak out that one day, oh, we got to stand before God and I hope my good works outweigh my bad works so I can be saved. No, you're already saved. The judgment for your sin was taken care of on the cross, and by faith you've received that. Well, then what are we going to be judged for as Christians? When you stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, the word Bema simply means it means a raised platform. Like at the Olympics, gold, silver, and bronze. And they stand up there and they receive a medal. Or back in the day in Greece, they would receive a crown. Okay? And we're going to receive crowns, blessings, rewards. Not for earning our salvation. The idea is, what have you done with your salvation? Once you were saved, how did you serve the Lord? And I believe that those things that we've done for the Lord with right motives and pure hearts, God is going to reward us for. But the things we've done that are wood, hay, and stubble, in other words, the things we've done, quote unquote, for the Lord, but the real motive of them was self-seeking and all the rest, I don't think we're going to get rewards for those. And with that, I didn't really mean to go off into that teaching too much there, but in verse 8, he says, look, don't lose what you've worked for. And what it says is, if you are adhering to these weird and false doctrines, man, you're going to lose your rewards. Does it mean you're going to lose your salvation? I don't think so. But it means you're going to lose your reward. Interesting verse. Verse 9. Now, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So if a person just abides in these false doctrines, knowingly, adhering to them, saying that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh or Jesus Christ isn't God, then guess what? Then they really don't know God. Those aren't my words. That's what John is saying. Verse 10. Now, this is interesting. In verse 10 and 11, now, I think we need to pay attention here. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, contextually, keep in mind this, that in that day, there were traveling preachers, if you would, that would go from church to church and they would teach. And that was happening a lot more on a larger scale in that day. And basically they were saying, if one of these traveling guys comes to your place, and the church would often, there wasn't hotels like there is now in that sense. So the church would put people up, you know, and they would stay in people's homes. And they said, hey, don't let these guys into your home if they don't adhere to that truth. No way. And don't say Godspeed when they leave. Now, isn't that interesting? Because here's the deal. Here's the thing. John is saying, love. Love your neighbor. Love God. But he says, but don't even let them into your house if they don't adhere to that teaching. That's interesting to me. And I think, by the way, there is an application for us in this. Because sooner or later, there is going to come a knock on your door. Would you mind if we came into your living room and did a Bible study with you and shared some truths and some neat articles from these magazines, and you're going to get the J-dubs at your door? You know what? In my opinion, I take this verse pretty seriously. I don't want to let them into my house. Because, you know, stand at the door all day and debate, but you know what? Don't come into my, I'm not going to invite you into my home. Personally, this is my personal take on this, because you know what? I don't want to give them a place in my home. And again, it's not because of them, the people they are, but I'm talking about the doctrine they represent. And they're not coming into my house to just fellowship with me, and they're coming in to try to infiltrate my house with that doctrine. And so John says, and this is amazing to me, he says, don't even let them in your home. And when they leave, don't say, God bless, Godspeed. He says, don't do that, which is, again, very interesting. It's almost harsh. Is that a very Christian thing to do? Love in truth, John would say. And it's not loving if we just help people on their way to hell. We cloak, you know, what does it say in the Proverbs? Open rebuke is better than hidden love. And if you really love somebody, you tell them the truth. And I'm not going to say, oh, okay, we'll agree to disagree. We have to agree to disagree, but we also need to say, you know what? You're wrong. Jesus does claim to be God, and you take him to the word if you have to, but or whatever. Anyway, I'll get off that. Concluding the letter, John says in verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and to speak face to face, that our joy might be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Now, 3 John, brief book, 14 short verses. And it's interesting the way that this book breaks up. If you want to outline this book, and we'll do this briefly, but if you want to outline this book, again, it breaks down pretty neatly. It says this in verses 1 through 8. He's talking to a guy named Gaius, and he's giving him a commendation. Verses 1 through 8, there's a commendation, okay? Now, verses 9 through 11, he's talking to another guy or about another guy, and it's not a commendation, it's a condemnation. Then in verses 12 through 14, there's a recommendation. So John is talking about 3 different people in this short letter, and then the first section, he's going to be talking about a guy named Gaius, and he's commending him. There's a commendation, verses 1 through 8. But then verses 9 through 11, he's going to talk about another guy named Diotrephes. And there's not a commendation, but a condemnation. He's rebuking him. But then in the last section, he's talking to a guy named Demetrius, and it's a recommendation. So let's jump into it. Again, keep in mind that there's this overarching umbrella of the idea of truth. And in 2 John, John dealt on a real kind of general manner. He said, hey, there are some false teachers out there, and this is kind of the doctrine that they're holding to, and you guys just kind of love, and he's real general. But now he kind of gets specific, and it's really interesting. Notice with me verses 1 through 8 as he gives this commendation. He says, the elder, we've talked about that already, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Now we'll stop there real briefly, because he's writing to this guy, Gaius, and it says, by the way, he says he loves him in truth. And he says, man, I just hope that you may prosper in your health, even as your soul prospers. Now, there's a lot of teachers and a lot of denominations that love to grab 3 John verse 2 and build a whole doctrine on it called the health and wealth and prosperity doctrine. And to me, it kind of cracks me up. It's like me saying, dear Chris, okay, let's build a doctrine on that. Dear Chris, and let's, you know, and so everybody's dear, you know, or whatever. And these guys build these doctrines on the idea of that, hey, John is saying, hey, I just hope that you're healthy and you're doing well, just like your soul's healthy. And they say, see, God wants us all to be healthy and strong. And that if you have enough faith, then you'll never be sick. And you always have a fat wallet. And all, if you just have, and this whole doctrine is basically built on John saying, dear Gaius, hope you're doing good. You know, and this whole doctrine is built on that. It's ridiculous. All John is saying is, look, you're a prosperous, healthy, your soul is just real. Man, you're a loved guy and you're a good example. He says, I hope that you physically do well too. That could imply that maybe he wasn't real healthy physically. And he's saying, I wish your body was as healthy as your soul. That's what it could be. And by the way, the key to a healthy soul, by the way, is the same way to a healthy body. To have a healthy body, what do? You have to eat right. You have to abstain from certain things. And you have to exercise. And what does it say in 1 Timothy chapter 4? He says this. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of a good doctrine. But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself to godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So guys, if you want to be a healthy person in your soul, it works the same way physically as it does spiritually. You got to eat the right things. You got to be in the Word of God. You got to abstain from certain things, false teachers, worldly junk. And you need to exercise, serve the Lord, be active in Christian ministry. Well, man, I know I'm not going to end this in 3 minutes, but we may have to go 2 minutes over here. He says, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and they testified of the truth that is in you. So notice this guy, Gaius, speaking of truth, he was a guy that the truth was in him, which I take to mean he was a man of the word and he was a man that knew Jesus Christ and he was just a truthful guy. And he says, even as you walk in the truth. So not only did he know a lot of the word, he lived the word. And by the way, quickly on this, I know a lot of guys who know a lot about the word. But see, knowledge, the Bible says, only what? Puffs up. And knowledge is only good if it's being worked out into the way you live. A lot of guys in churches, I have found, like to impress you with all that they know about the Bible. But you know what? They're not so much interested in living the truth. They just like to show you how much they know about the truth. And you know what? To me, that's kind of a waste of knowledge. Don't be impressed with people's knowledge in their head. Look for the fruit in their lives. That's the real key. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. Beloved, and now we're still talking about Gaius. He says, beloved, you do faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of your love before the church, whom thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, that you shall do well. Because for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Now, we could go on and on about how good of an example Gaius is, but one of the things that stands out to me about Gaius, look at verse 5, whatever he does faithfully. In other words, when he serves the Lord, he's doing it faithfully. Did you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, the one thing that's required of a servant or a steward is that he be found faithful. And it's often been said that God is not so much looking for men and women of great faith as he is looking for faithful men and women. For men and women who just love the Lord and who are faithfully day in, day out, doing what God has put in front of them to do. Punching in at the job, changing diapers, fixing meals, cleaning the church, or doing what, just not these great feats of faith, but just faithful feet, you know, that just walk in the things that God has put in front of them to do. That's the key. And that's what he was all about. Now, notice this. He says, the church has borne witness of your love and how you bring forward on their journey those people. In other words, we just heard about John saying, hey, don't receive these guys, these traveling guys who adhere to false doctrines in your house. Now he's saying, good job, guys. You're the one who will bring people into your house and love on them. And then it says, and you bring them on their way, which means you don't just bring them into your house, but when it's time to go, you walk them all the way out of the city. You do whatever they need. And it says this, because for his namesake, and that is Jesus' namesake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. What does that mean? That means when these traveling brothers in the Lord would come through, Gaius would say, hey, come and stay at my house. And he'd love on them and he'd provide for them. And when they went their way, the idea there is that he provided financially for them too, so that they didn't have to ask any money or hit up the church or the Gentiles, whatever. He was a giver. What a great example. I want this guy Gaius to come to our church. You know, I'd love to have him in our fellowship. And then verse 8, he says, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. If you're interested in ministry, if you're a young man or a young woman or a middle-aged woman, if you breathe and you're a Christian, you should be interested in the ministry because we're all called into the ministry. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you and I ordained you. You're all ordained ministers. Did you know that? One of the keys to ministry is this, is to be a Gaius. Here's a guy that just was faithful. He just walked in the truth in his own personal life with integrity. He was hospitable and he was a fellow helper. I like that. He was a team player. And he was a guy that just said, how can I help you? You know, as ministers, Paul said, I just want to be a helper of your joy. You know, it's not my job to lord over you as a pastor. My job as a pastor is to help you in your joy. And the way that I do that is I give you the word of God and I pray for you. It's about the best I have to offer you. Be a fellow helper. Follow Gaius's example. Be a fellow helper. How so, man? Just be helpers of people's joy. Give them the word of God. Pray for them. Be available. Love on people. Be hospitable. A lot of times in ministry, we think we gotta, you know, be some big shot or be some, you know, just be a team player and be a fellow helper. I love that. Just see, ministry is all about being a servant, about lowering yourself to bless other people. Now, verses 9 through 11, unfortunately, we just saw a great Gaius. But what an act to follow. Now John pulls out this other guy and doesn't have very many good things to say about him. He says in verse 9, now we have a bad example. He says, I wrote unto you, unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, received us not. So now he says, look, guys, you received us. You received guys and all the rest. But this guy, Diotrephes, man, he didn't receive us. And what it means by that is this guy, Diotrephes, was a guy who was not accepting John's letters as authority from the Lord. And when John would send people to the church to speak or to share a word or whatever, he wouldn't even let them come in. And check this out. It says this, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he's done, prating against us with malicious word. Prating means to just talk idly, just run your mouth. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids them that would. He says, look, this guy shows no hospitality. He doesn't receive the word. He doesn't receive people that have the word, and he doesn't let other people in the church receive them. And he says, and he casts them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God. He that does evil is not of God. You know, I love that John's saying, will you look at the fruit of this guy's life? He is a fruit. And in the church, unfortunately, there's a lot of fruits and nuts. And they gravitate towards churches a lot of times. And what's serious about this is this. Diotrephes, this guy, here's his big mistake. Look at verse 9. He loves to have the preeminence among them. And many Bible scholars point out that this probably was the beginnings of this idea of somebody overseeing a church in the sense of one person lording over a church, the idea of an archbishop, that idea. God said in Peter, look, as elders, we're not to lord over God's inheritance. And ministry is not a power play. And unfortunately, in the ministry, when you're in a position like mine, frankly, there's a temptation to get your perspective wrong and think, this is my gig, and these are my people, and this is my church, and this is my thing. If I ever get like that, kick me out of here. Because it's not my thing. It's Jesus's church. And see, it says in the book of Revelation that God hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the word Nicolaitan simply means, it's made up of two Greek words. It means to conquer, Nico, to conquer, like victory, Nike. It's kind of that root. Nicolaitan. Laitan is the idea of laity, the lay people. And it's those who want to conquer the lay people. In other words, they want to, they're in church for a power play and they want to call the shots. Have you ever been in churches like that, unfortunately? Where that's not God's heart. We're called to be shepherds, loving the flock, you know, and helping them in their joy, not to lord over and tell them what they can do and can't do and put laws on them and all that. And it says that God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. God help us. What does it say in Colossians chapter 1? That in all things, Jesus is to have preeminence in the church. Not a single man. I'm really thankful that in this church, we have a group of elders and we meet together and we pray over decisions. We pray over how the money started to be spent. We pray and we work in unity. We seek the Lord's heart. And if there's a check in somebody's heart, then we don't move. We don't make a move. You understand? It's not a one man show. I hope you never, you know, it really is my goal. One of my goals as the pastor of this church is to make sure that you understand beyond the shadow of a doubt that this church has nothing to do with Jason Beal. That this church has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And I just happen to be the mouth of this body. It happens to be my privilege to share the word of God with you guys. But you know what? I'm confident that if someday the Lord called me on, or if I passed away or whatever, you know what? I believe this church would just keep right on going, because it's not about me. It's about the word of God. It's about Jesus Christ. And he's the one, I hope, that's getting preeminence in this place. Not an elder, not a deacon, not a group of people, not me, not anybody. It needs to be focused on Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen. Well, that was his problem. He was just arrogant. But then verse 12, he says, Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record that you know our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto you. I trust that shortly I will see you and we shall speak face to face. Peace unto you. Our friends salute you. Greet your friends by name. Greet the friends by name. And I like this. This last guy, Demetrius, he says, and Demetrius, man, he has a good report of all men, of the truth itself. If I was Demetrius, I would have been like, okay, Gaius got 8 verses. You know, Diotrephes got 11, you know, 3, you know, 9, 10, 11. How come all I got was he has a good report of everybody? Sticks to the truth. But this guy, Demetrius, goes down in history for all of eternity as a guy that just had a good report of all men and of the truth itself. And you know what? God give us Demetriuses. And you know what? This church, I don't mean this building, the people I'm looking at right now, you guys, this is a church full of Demetriuses. You may not ever have a name for yourself in this world. You may not have accomplished huge things, but I want to tell you guys right now, in heaven, we're going to see and we're going to find out who's getting all the rewards. I guarantee it won't be guys like me, and it'll be the guys that like you that were just good, you know, just faithful, held to the truth and just had a good report and just were faithful, you know. I'm blessed by you guys. There's a lot of Demetriuses in this church. And that would be great with me if I went down in history as a guy who just had a line, you know. He had a good report of everybody. Stuck to the truth. And that would be great for me. I hope someday, maybe. Lots in these two little letters. And I understand, and I realize that I didn't, you know, do the comprehensive, all-exhaustive study on these things, but I invite you to go back and look over them. Maybe something stuck out to you personally that you want to further study. Go ahead, go for it. But I do know this. There are some lessons as we not only wrap up 3 John, we wrap up John's epistles. Now, we are going to go into the book of Revelation, which is in a couple weeks, 2 weeks, which is another book of John, but it's different than his epistles. But man, I don't know how we could get out of these 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you know, these little books without coming away with a few things, and that is this. Love God. Love each other. Love the truth. Walk in the truth. And love God. And love each other. And love God. And love each other. I mean, again and again and again, John hits these things, and may we as Coastline Christian Fellowship have ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us tonight, and that is this: love God, love each other, and stick to the truth. Love in truth, live in truth, protect the church, the truth. And I think when it's all said and done, man, we're going to have great rewards in heaven if we can keep it that simple. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father, I hope that somehow I have been able to share your heart on a couple of things. Lord, I often think that it would be better just to read it and let your word speak for itself, Lord. And it's so good. We need to be reminded of these things over and over again, because we need to not just know them in our heads, but really know them in our hearts. Help us to really hold on to truth, the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. And Father, may we be those who not only know it in our heads, but live it in our lives. Father, give us grace to just love you more and to love others more. And I know that that all comes from spending time with you and realizing how much you love us. Father, I do pray that you would protect Coastline Christian Fellowship and the body of Christ as a whole from false teachers and guys who come into churches with agendas, and like Paul said to Timothy, who just want to draw people away to themselves. Father, I just pray that we would be a church that loves to get together, worship you, learn the word, worship in spirit and in truth, and then get out there and share the good news with the community around us. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.